I wanted to thank Luke for leading worship today. I just think Luke does such a great job at leading, and Gabe and Faith and Talia and Micah's back there running the soundboard. We're so blessed with so many talented musicians in here, and I just think it's so neat when we get to come to worship together and to, in one heart, lift up our voices to our Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've thought much about that, but you know, we have so many differences, most of them very minute, but we all see the Bible a little different, we see God a little bit different. But in that moment when there's somebody up here leading us in worship, all that goes away, all that distraction disappears, and we all focus together on Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, and we worship him. There's a unity, a sweetness of heart that we get to share together. I don't know if you've thought about music as well. There's a series of notes being played and a specific rhythm, a certain time. There's an order that those notes have to be played in and a combination to make up a musical chord. Music is such a miracle. I think it's a testament of there being a God. Just amazing that there can be notes put together that resonate in our ears and affect us emotionally. I think about that time and rhythm, those notes that have to be played together, and the unity that it contains inside. If a note's played out of order, the wrong note is added into a chord, if a group of musicians are playing together but aren't in time or a sequence, then we get a repulsive racket, a noise that drives its hearers away from desiring to hear its noise. I just think about unity and how essential unity is in music. The word unity is derived from the word unite, and it means to be joined as a whole. I want you to think about unity. Unity is an essential component to every functional organism, to any functional thing. If you think about our bodies, we have hearts and lungs. We have skin and bones, nerves and muscles. They all work together in a single unit to make up a living being. When we have disunity in our bodies, we have what we call disease, cancer, dysfunction, condition. Think about a car, an inanimate object. It's got a chassis, a body. It's got brakes, an engine, a transmission, gas pedal, steering wheel. All of those work together to mobilate, make us mobile from one position to another. I want us to think about disunity in that. We have to take it to a mechanic, or even worse, we find ourselves in an accident. For something to effectively serve its purpose, it must be unified. Something that is in disunity loses its very purpose and value and reason for being in existence. Think about a table with three legs, or a tennis racket without a handle. Although they may have served a purpose at one point, they are no longer useful, invaluable, and worthy of rubbish and garbage. As we turn to Scripture, we find that unity is just as important as it is to every living thing that are in our lives today. Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 through 25 says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Jesus used these words to prove to his accusers that he was not allied with Satan, but that he was allied with God. But its principle runs just as true with God's kingdom as well. In John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. One of the last things that Jesus prays for in Scripture that's recorded says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. In John chapter 13:35, Jesus even goes as far to say, "Is by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus, the head of the church, very clearly lays out his expectation that we would live in unity with one another, that we would work together, loving each other for the glory of our Father. Today during class, we read a portion of Acts chapter 2, and we see this body of Christ such unified. They're selling things for each other, giving things up to support one another. They were going from house to house, breaking bread, and just being in awe of all that the Lord was doing. And he was adding to their number day by day. But one doesn't have to look far into Christian history to see that this is not always the case in the body. In fact, in many of the epistles, the Apostle Paul is helping to improve some sort of disunity that's occurring in a particular church. Today, what I wanted to look at with you all is Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be spending most of our time there today, and so you can turn there if you would like. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing an issue of disunity. We don't really have a lot of light into understanding exactly what's going on within this church. But as I've preached before in our last time that I had with you, this church in Philippi was a very diverse church. We talked about how there was Lydia, the fashion designer, the rich woman who lived in Philippi. There was the centurion, a middle-class man who had a family and was doing all he could week to week to support them. And we had the slave girl whose demon was demon-possessed, and Paul cast the demon out. Think about just the amount of diversity that's occurring in this church. I mean, there's a socioeconomic diversity. There's just different backgrounds that these individuals are coming from. You can imagine why there might be some sort of disunity within the church. In chapter 1, we find that Paul commands the Philippians that they are to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul is wanting to remind the Christians in Philippi that Christ desires their unity. As we'll focus most of the time in chapter 2, we'll see that Paul urges the Philippians to be even more so united together. Today I wanted to look with you at two different reasons why Paul believes the Christians in Philippi should find unity. In verse 1, we find an if-then statement. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion or any affection and compassion." The word if there is a in Greek, and it can mean both if or since. In this verse, Paul is using that word to describe a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously a yes. He's speaking to Christian believers. But Paul wants these believers to look into their hearts, to look at their own lives and discover for themselves why unity is essential. The first, Paul says, is encouragement in Christ. The word here is paramithion. This form of encouragement means consolation. In it, suffering must occur before paramithion can. This is encouragement in the face of suffering. Paul is writing from a state of prison and is suffering himself, and he himself is finding encouragement in Jesus Christ. The church in Philippi is receiving persecution for their beliefs, and Paul is reminding them of the consolation that Jesus is giving them. It's ultimately in our recognition of our own depravity as human beings that we find consolation in Christ and adoption into his family. Christ's encouragement in our own lives also enables us to encourage our fellow brother or sister. The second phrase there is comfort from love. Paraklesis is the Greek word here, and it means to come to one's aid. I can't think of anyone who's come to the aid of anybody else more than Jesus Christ coming to rescue us from our sins and to free us from our death by reconciling us to God. In the same way, we as brothers or sisters come to each other's aid when we're suffering, when we're experiencing distress financially or disease. We comfort one another with love. The third phrase here is participation in the Spirit. You might recognize the Greek word here, koinonia. Koinonia is the same word that we often use for fellowship throughout the Scriptures. We as Christians all have the opportunity to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And this is just as real as our brotherly fellowship with one another. We know that every believer who puts their faith in Jesus Christ receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that this Holy Spirit is not just some power or force that reigns in our hearts, but is God himself in us. We get to, as believers, we get to commune and build relationship with the Spirit. So we grow closer to him, the Father. I want us to think about the fact that there is one Spirit that is inside of each of us, the Holy Spirit. We each have the Holy Spirit in its fullness. Our communing together with the Spirit should draw us closer together in Christian relationship. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." The last phrase there in verse 1 is affection and sympathy. This is an affection that is guttural. It's in our gut. Is the literal translation. A lot of times we talk about our heart, butterflies in our stomach. This affection and sympathy is a emotion that draws us to one another. It's the feeling of care that we have for our brothers. Oftentimes it is our feelings of love for someone that draws us towards action and love. God uses the same word to describe his mercy and affection for us. In Luke chapter 1, 76 through 79, Zechariah is prophesying after John the Baptist was born. And he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." And here it is, "because of the tender mercy." The tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I think about in that verse, Luke chapter 18. Many of you remember the parable of the hard-hearted judge, the mercy who continually knocked at the judge's doorstep until she received mercy. The judge eventually gave this woman mercy. But Jesus uses this as a parable to describe how much more God has mercy on us. Unlike the hard-hearted judge, God has a deep, tender mercy for us. He's got an emotional love for us that extends beyond himself. Oftentimes, God gives us the same tender affection for a fellow believer that's going through a difficult time. As we continue on in chapter 2, we see the then statement in verse 2. Paul says, therefore, in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The main phrase in that verse 2 is to complete my joy by being of the same mind. All the other phrases in that verse relate to that first phrase of being of the same mind. In whatever face of disunity the Philippians are experiencing, Paul appeals to the Philippians to be of the same mind. But how could a church that is so diverse, a church that has such different demographics, different walks of life, find unity? To remind you, there's Lydia, the fashion designer, and the middle-class centurion, and the poor young slave girl. What possibly could they have in common? Certainly not socioeconomic status. There's likely even nuances in their theology. And for you, I relate to Romans chapter 14. We don't have to really necessarily look into the specifics of their disunity, but we can understand that there were obviously things that weren't agreed upon. Paul's answer to this disunity, I submit, comes in verse 1. Paul wants these believers to look at the fact that all of them have found encouragement in Christ, that all of them have been comforted in his love, that all of them have a fellowship with the Spirit, and that all of them have been affectionately shown mercy from God and from Jesus Christ. You know, I had an experience going through school, and it just demonstrated to me how any time we meet a new believer, there's just an immediate connection. And there's this fondness of heart that you just immediately develop whenever you come across a believer. I had just finished my my classwork for my occupational therapy degree, and I was to do 6 months of field work. And my first one was in Boise at the Elks Rehab. And I had this interest in doing hand therapy, which is what I'm doing now with my degree. And so they sent me over to this Elks Rehab, and they put me half-time in an inpatient rehab center. Think about St. Luke's Rehab Center, very similar in purpose. And the other half, they put me in a hand therapy clinic associated with the Elks Rehab. And I had such a opposing contrast of reception. It was so interesting. I was given an assignment. All of us were in class to email our fieldwork supervisors that we would be spending 3 months with. And so I sent out an email to two different individuals, George and Nancy. George was at the inpatient side of the rehab center, and Nancy was at the hand therapy side. And I sent just an email describing kind of who I was and my goals and hopes, aspirations, just to let them understand a little bit about me before they got to know me personally. And on the bottom of my signature, I don't know, many of you may have this set up, but you can edit your own signature on your email and it automatically sends out. A lot of times it's very common in business to put your name and phone number, fax, and email so people can get a hold of you. In a personal sense, I had put my name, Kurt Stramberg, and then I had put Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. So I sent that email off, and that signature was at the bottom of it. And I got two completely different responses. The first one came from Nancy, the lady at the hand therapy clinic. Now, Nancy was an atheist and did not take appreciation to my Bible verse. She pointed out that she felt that it was very unprofessional and not appropriate for the workplace setting. She was obviously trying to prove a point with me that religion would not stand in her clinic. And then there was George. Later that afternoon, I received an email from George. And I don't remember specifics of it, but I do remember that George was a believer. George was a Christian who was using his gifts to glorify God there at that inpatient rehab center. I got a very warm welcome from George, and he proceeded to tell me about the Free Wheelchair Mission organization that he was involved with, a Christian organization that sends wheelchairs to impoverished nations for people with disabilities that are unable to walk. The contrast in reception was just outstanding. I mean, I couldn't believe the two different personalities that I was about to begin working with. When I got to Boise, to the Elks Rehab Center, I got to meet both George and Nancy the first day. And I got to meet George first thing in the morning. I would be spending mornings with him and afternoons with Nancy. And there was just this immediate connection with George. I didn't really know very many people in Boise, but I knew that George was a believer, that he loved Jesus with all of his heart, that he was going to treat me fairly and like another fellow believer. That afternoon, I had to go meet Nancy, and there was certainly some nervousness associated with that. And, you know, Nancy ended up being a great woman. I enjoyed working with her and enjoyed her compassion that she had for her patients. But throughout my whole experience there, there was this fondness, this connection with George. I felt like we had something special together. I had no idea where George fellowshipped with or at. I had no idea what George's beliefs were on millennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial. I had no idea if he was a Sabbath keeper or not, or whether he observed any kosher laws. I had no idea whether George believed in you name it, whatever theology, enter here. But what I did know about George was that he was a believer, that he loved Jesus Christ. And with that, there was just an immediate connection and peace, a fondness of heart that I experienced with him. Paul is appealing to the same feeling in chapter 2 with the Philippians. Paul wants them to remember their beginnings, their roots. We all come from different walks of life. We all have different socioeconomic statuses. We all believe a little bit differently, although we have a lot in common. When it comes down to it, the things that matter, the things that really bind us together as Christian believers, is our root in Jesus Christ. I think it's so easy for us, not just as Christians, but for us in any setting, to focus on how we're different. We see issues with race and differences of status at work because of job titles, and we all like to know how we're different from one another. It seems to be human nature to divide, and has been the cause of much strife and division in our world. But what I'd like for us to realize is that when we begin to find ourselves at odds with a fellow believer over whatever issue it might be, whatever conflict we might have with them, whether it be theological or just preference, we always have the option to turn our focus to Jesus, to turn our hearts towards the root of our faith. I love what A.W. Tozer writes in The Pursuit of God. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are all of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be. Were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship?" That's what I love about our worship and song. We're all gathered here together. Some of us raise hands. Some of us just close our eyes. Some of us dance a little, maybe in our hearts. Some of us sing. Some of us maybe just listen. But we're all doing one thing. We're all worshiping Jesus Christ. And in that moment, I feel just a little bit closer, a little bit nearer to each of you. As we move on in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 through 4, we begin to get into the second point. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." I submit to you that here lies the second principle of finding and maintaining Christian unity. I would suggest that the number one destroyer to unity in our church would be the focus on self. When we as individuals turn to ourselves, when we turn inward and focus on our own needs, unity by definition cannot exist. Unity is something that only occurs when all of us look towards the church, when we look towards one another and look at how we fit in with each other, how we can support each other and help each other grow. Paul illustrates his point with the most wondrous story of humility that we ever find etched into the scriptures of the gospel. He writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we consider Jesus, Paul wants to point out that Jesus was very much in the form of God. He is the Son of God and existed with the Father eternally. In Colossians 1:15 through 20, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus was the Son of God. He existed with the Father and was higher above all of us. We as humans are born into a state of shame, guilt, and fear. We're born into sin and experience those with God. I want us to think about the gap between Jesus and us. How perfect he was. He was God's Son after all. And think about us. We're his creation. He made us and could do whatever he wanted to with us. But despite that gap, despite how low below Jesus we are, Jesus chose to come down to earth. And not just come down, but he came down to submit himself under us. He chose to come below us, to die on the cross for our sins, and to serve us so that we could live with him eternally. How deep Christ's love must be for us. How wide his affections are for mankind, his own creation. Jesus, the Son of God, had every right to be proud of his position with the Father. He could have came to this earth and lorded it over us, but instead he came and chose to serve us. I think about us as Christian believers. We're all here, level playing field. How many times in my heart, how many times in our hearts do we elevate ourselves above one another? How many times do we seek to put our preference over each other? How many times do we argue our perspectives to the point of division and disunity? But I wonder, if Jesus Christ could stoop so low, if he could give up his position with the Father to come to this world and to die for us, why can we not humble our own hearts? He stooped so low for us, and it would just take a little bit of stooping on our behalf to humble ourselves before our brothers, to help each other, to support each other, to give up our preferences for each other, and to love each other like Christ loves the church. Mother Teresa says, only humility will lead us to unity, and unity to peace. As we close our time together, I want to suggest to you that unity is an essential aspect to any healthy organism. The church is no exception. From the top corporations in America to the tiny little cells that are within our body, any disunity creates disorder and chaos. The global body of Christ must learn to find unity even amongst our differences. I don't suggest that we give up our convictions or distinctions. I think those are important. It's our job for each of us to study our word, to understand what God has for us as believers. We will come to different opinions, and that's okay. Hold strong to those and live them out. But ultimately, we must do that while keeping our beginnings in Christ in perspective. All of our roots are in the same soil, the soil of Jesus Christ. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. He's done the same work for you and me, for the Baptist, the Methodist, the Adventist, the Church of God Seventh-day member. Ought that not to drive us together to oneness of heart? Ought that not make us, drive us to want to work together? Unity is found simply in recognizing our common roots as Christian believers and in seeking to be humble with one another, putting each other's needs and preferences before our own. This not only occurs at the church level, but also as individuals within the local church and within families as well. I believe that if we work towards putting these two principles into practice, our lives will not necessarily be eliminated of differences and disagreements with each other, but I do believe that it will most certainly put us in a unified position as a local body and as a part of the global church to where we can work together for the advancement of the gospel. As our worship team comes forward, I'd like to close in prayer. Worship team. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for Jesus Christ who came and died for our sins. Lord, it's so easy for me to put my preferences above my brothers and sisters, for me to put my desires above others, Lord, to even forget to look and see what theirs might be. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to be a little more humble. Humble us with each other, Lord. Help us to remember our beginnings in you, that we all have a common purpose and share a common Lord. I thank you, Lord, for this group of believers here, for the love that they share for one another, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would bind us together in a heart of unity. And not just us, Lord, but the global church, that we would all aim to glorify you, to bring Christ to the ends of the earth. Lord, that when Jesus returns, every knee would bow in worship of you. We love you, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.